Ephesians, and we've come to chapter 2. We're reading just the first five verses. Ephesians chapter 2. Apologize for my voice and condition. I hope it won't be distracting to you. Those of you who have been in the congregation for some time know this happens every year like clockwork. And I finally got a diagnosis at Presbytery. I was sitting across the table from an elder from a church in Vancouver, Washington, and he told me right off the top of his head what I had was what used to be called seasonal catarrh. You get it in the autumn when the summer comes to an end, and you get it in the spring when the winter comes to an end, and I do, like clockwork. No doctor has ever told me that what I had was seasonal catarrh, but a ruling elder in Vancouver, Washington, it's a great thing to be a Presbyterian, I'll tell you that. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Here is one of many places in the Bible in which the spiritual condition of those who are without faith in Christ is represented as death. Unbelievers are obviously alive physically, emotionally, intellectually, but at the same time, in another respect, they are dead. And Paul, as Paul puts it here, they were dead even while, in the next verse, they lived and followed the ways of this world. These are dead people who are alive and active. It's a powerful way of describing their spiritual situation, their condition before God, of course, precisely because of the nature of death and what we all think about death and the way we fear death as separation and disintegration and hopeless finality. You remember already in Eden, God had told Adam that if he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. And he did die, though he did not cease to exist in the world. And from that point onward, life in the Bible is not understood as existence, pure and simple. And death is not understood as non-existence, or annihilation, or destruction. To be dead in the Bible is not non-existence, but rather a condition of inner disintegration, of brokenness as a human being, an existence characterized by a failure to obtain the true purpose, character, fulfillment of human life, as that life was made in the image of God, as it was intended by God. It's this understanding of death, side by side with the more ordinary understanding of the term, that accounts for countless expressions in the Bible. Expressions like Paul speaking of the life that is worthy to be called life. You can have life, and then you can have life, capital L. Two very different things. Or the Lord saying to a seeker, let the dead bury their dead. Or the sinister sound of the phrase in Revelation 20:14, this is the second death. In none of these cases is death used of the literal passing from physical life. Rather, it is used of a miserable or benighted condition of existence. The wages of sin is death, the scripture says, and that death is already with people and is already in people. In this sense, it's possible for the dead, the truly and profoundly dead, to be full of life and activity. But their existence must lead to ruin, and not to the life that is worthy to be called life. That is, it must unless the grace of God intervenes. Later on, it could be good to put this in the margin of your text here at 2:1, the same idea is expressed without the use of the word death. Speaking of the unbelieving world, Paul says they are darkened in their understanding. This is chapter 4, verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. That's what death means in chapter 2, verse 1. You are separated from the life of God. This death is brought about and characterized by transgressions and sins. It is a moral condition and a moral judgment. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Unbelievers have a ruler whose will they submit to willingly, if unwittingly. The reference is to the devil, who reappears by name later in the letter on three separate occasions, 4:27, 6:11, and 6:16. The kingdom of the air, however, is an unusual phrase and has provoked a lot of discussion. It seems to indicate the lower reaches of the devil's kingdom, perhaps as a way of emphasizing how near those spirits are to us. They're down where we are. Because elsewhere in the letter, in chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 6, verse 12, they are also found, these evil spirits, in the heavenly realms. Sinful nature, you know, is the NIV's characteristic translation for flesh, which in Paul refers to the fallen, the corrupted, the sin-controlled nature of man. Wherever you get flesh in Paul, with that meaning, you get sinful nature in the NIV. Man in his flesh is displeasing to God and cannot please God, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. Objects of wrath means people who are deserving of God's wrath and are liable or subject to it. In verse 2, they were described as disobedient. Here in verse 3, as objects of wrath. In chapter 5, verse 6, showing you how all these threads are tied together in the letter as a whole, we read, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." Same two ideas brought together. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Now, our Father in heaven, there are in these few verses hidden the meaning of life, of human existence, the explanation of it. And of course, O God, the great summons to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that we may be may be saved. Give us, O God, a true, a feeling understanding of these words that the Apostle Paul wrote under inspiration of your Holy Spirit. Make the truth that they convey to live in our hearts, to bring true conviction of our real state and character, and then, O God, true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can make us whole. We pray it in his wonderful name. Amen. Now, after the long introductory sentences of chapter 1, Paul begins this new section of the letter by reminding these Christians of what they once were. This is a community of mostly Gentile believers, converted to Christ out of a life of unbelief. These were not people who were raised in godly homes, believing homes, nurtured in the faith by their parents from the time they were infants, trusting in the Lord from their youngest days. These were people who could recollect very easily what their lives were like before they became Christians, and what an extraordinary difference had come over them as a result of God's presence in their lives. And Paul begins by saying that at that time, before they became acquainted with Jesus Christ and trusted in him, they were dead in transgressions and sins. Now, that is a statement of fact on Paul's part, but a highly controversial one to anybody who isn't himself a Christian. I would say, in fact, that it is disagreement with Paul at this point that keeps the largest part of the human race from a greater interest in Christianity. They do not believe that they are dead in their sins, and so they don't think that Jesus Christ is nearly so important to their hopes of happiness as Paul did. As Joseph Hart has it in one of his poems, "What comfort can a Savior bring to those who never knew their woe?" Or as an old early American preacher put the same point, "Men have need of storms in their hearts before they will betake themselves to Christ for refuge. And history has demonstrated, times without number, that once a man realizes, once a woman admits that he or she is, in fact, dead in transgressions and sins, suddenly Jesus Christ becomes the most supremely important person, interesting person in all of life. Thank you. But it's not an easy thing to persuade people of this fact, to persuade them to think this way about themselves. They are averse to thinking themselves so bad that they could be described in some meaningful way as already dead. Many of you have discovered this yourselves. You have perhaps tried to tiptoe around the point, to put it as disarmingly as you could, but still to persuade your friend or your neighbor or your seatmate in an airplane that he or she is dead in sins and needs the deliverance that only Jesus Christ can bring. And they have resented you, or even perhaps accused you for saying so. "Who are you," they may have asked, "to accuse me of being a sinner, of being evil, of being dead in transgressions and sins?" Churches that make a point of emphasizing this message tend to be smaller than churches that either conceal it or minimize it. You know that a hero of mine is the Scottish pastor Alexander White, who died in 1921. White's long ministry spanned the period in which Christianity was widely being reconfigured to make it more acceptable to modern tastes. Sin and the death that sin visits upon human life were increasingly viewed as too negative and depressing to be topics for the Christian pulpit. But White, all his ministry long, had wanted to be and had considered himself to be a specialist in the study and the preaching of sin. And he's a master, he really is, at exposing us as the sinners that we are, at unmasking the deceit that feeds our pride, at turning the withering light of God's law upon the illusions that we maintain about ourselves and our behavior. In a typical White sermon, those of you who have read him can testify to this, there will always be found the haunting strains of the De Profundis or the Miserere. "Out of the depths I have called to thee, O Lord," or "Lord, have mercy upon me." Well, it was becoming obvious to White as his ministry drew near its end. He was at Free St. George's in Edinburgh for nearly 50 years, that the people who were coming to his church now were not as interested in hearing about their sin or their death in sin or salvation from sin and death as the congregation once was. They were modern people more and more. They felt much better about themselves than Christians had in previous days. They resented the judgments that were always being passed upon their lives from that pulpit. They wanted to be cheered up, not discouraged, with another terrible analysis of human nature in its sinfulness and their own. And so it was that as one summer holiday drew to its close late in his life, Dr. White found himself on long walks wrestling with the question whether he ought to tone down his emphasis on sin and death and the preaching of salvation as being deliverance from sin and death, and instead concentrate on the happier, the breezier parts of the Bible's teaching. When he returned to his pulpit that early autumn, he mentioned this mental struggle through which he had passed, and in his sermon that morning, he said this: "What seemed to me to be a divine voice spoke with all commanding power in my conscience and said to me as clear could be, 'No, go on and flinch not. Go back and boldly finish the work that has been given you to do. Speak out and fear not. Make them at any cost to see themselves in God's holy law as in a glass. Do you that, for no one else will do it. No one else will so risk his life and his reputation so as to do it. And you have not much of either left to risk. Go home and spend what is left of your life in your appointed task of showing my people their sin and their need of my salvation. I shall never forget the exact spot where that clear command came to me and where I got fresh authority and fresh encouragement to finish this part of my work. White's biographer tells us that people reacted to that sermon in different ways. One wrote of this powerful but gloomy sermon on sin. Another said later, "My heart sank as I listened to these words." Another, however, before going to bed that night, wrote a note thanking her minister for a message that had met her most urgent need and which no other preacher could give. White, of course, knew himself to be a doctor, responsible for the healing, the life of his patients. He hated to bring bad news. He never, like some smaller men who have found themselves in Christian pulpits, reveled in preaching sin or reveled in the death that comes from sin. He never had a lurid interest in the sinfulness of human beings. But no doctor is faithful who, for fear of hurting his patient's feelings, for fear of depressing him or depressing her, fails to report that the tests have revealed a serious disease that must be treated at once. Death is in the body, and something must be done. There are patients, you know, who dislike, who even hate their doctors for telling them bad news. But quite rightly, we recognize that in such a case, the doctor is faithful, and the patient is foolish. But that, of course, leaves us with this all-important question. Is Paul right in his diagnosis? Is he right when he says that those without Christ are dead in transgressions and sins? Is his so negative and baleful verdict on human beings an accurate one? Has he perhaps overstated the problem for the sake of persuading men and women to take the action he desires them to take? Is he guilty of literary hyperbole, a figure of speech carried too far? Are we really dead if we do not have the righteousness of Christ? Well, in some ways, it's very interesting that this doctrine, of all the doctrines taught in Holy Scripture and confessed by the Christian Church, should be so controversial. For in truth, it's the only doctrine of the Christian faith that can be verified by anyone and everyone by simple observation. The fact is, people are sinful, profoundly, constantly, variously sinful, and they remain sinful. People may mock and attack the idea of sin as a holdover from some primitive, pre-scientific age, but it doesn't make sin any less commonplace, or what is even more important, any less essential to explain what we all see and all encounter in human life every day. People, of course, do not ordinarily deny the existence of sin per se. They are willing to acknowledge its reality in war crimes or social injustice or in particularly perverse or egregious instances of human misbehavior like the recent acts of terrorism. But they remain largely unwilling to see the same thing in their own lives. They imagine themselves not entirely without sin, to be sure, but without any dangerous or deadly measure of it. And this is true of almost everyone. It's true, it remains true of almost every Christian to far too great a degree. We have constantly to force ourselves to remember that the men who built and ran the concentration camps were men who sat enthralled before the music of Wagner, and in many cases loved their own families dearly. People hear the results of the various surveys, which all tell the same tale, and they know they speak the truth. They just cannot seem to face the facts as they bear on themselves. Whether we're talking about the 70% of 1 million American high school seniors surveyed who rated themselves above average in terms of their leadership, and the 2% who rated themselves below average, or the 25% of that same group of high school seniors who thought themselves in the top 1% in terms of getting along with others, and the 0% who rated themselves in the bottom 50%, we know that people have a seriously overrated view of themselves, and that they exaggerate what they perceive to be their virtues and strengths, and minimize, almost to the point of denial, their defects and their weaknesses. This is why 90% of divorced Americans think that their divorce was their spouse's fault. 90% of American business managers rate their performance above average, and 86% of American workers rate themselves better than average. Long ago, the Apostle Paul put his finger on this human problem of a wildly inaccurate and self-serving self-evaluation when he wrote that they who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves to themselves are not wise. And the further the concept of moral rectitude and ethical absolutes recede in the public mind, the worse it gets. While 86% admit to lying regularly to their parents, 75% lying regularly to a friend, 73% to a sibling, 73% to a lover, only 11% admit that all of this lying has produced in them any serious level of guilt or embarrassment, what we used to call shame. While 74% now admit that they would steal under the right circumstances, only 9% are bothered by any moral qualms. Of course, it's no surprise that only 17% in our country any longer view sin as a violation of God's will. Of course, you don't have to believe in God to prove it's sin. As Paul is quick to point out, the behavior people tolerate so willingly in themselves is deeply offensive to those same people when it is practiced against them. They know sin when they see it, unless it happens to be their own. Which is why, of course, it is one of the most obvious and one of the most intractable facts of the human condition that people have a much higher view of themselves than anyone else does. Is that not true? Must we not admit that we are much more in love with ourselves than others are in love with us? That we think ourselves far better people than people around us think ourselves to be? And is it not also true that we are constantly, all of us, every human being, constantly hiding things, keeping secret things that we think, desires that we have, our past behavior, even our present behavior, from the view of others, precisely because we know full well that if they were to read our thoughts or know what we have done in the past or even know what we are doing right now, they would think poorly of us. They would judge us and condemn us. We know it. So we keep a great deal of ourselves secret from others. The reality of sin is simple realism. Without it, you cannot explain the world in which you live. The world at large, whether terrorism or broken homes, drunkenness or crime, alienation between people or indifference to other human beings, all the behavior that people find in themselves and so deeply resent in others. And it begins at the very beginning. As the great Augustine observed, no creature is more selfish than the baby in the cot. If infants do no injury, he wrote in his Confessions, it is for lack of strength, not for lack of will. To comprehend the antics of adults negotiating a hard-nosed commercial transaction, one need only watch tiny children at play. John Donne was only speaking the truth when he spoke of that spiritual death in which my parents buried me when they conceived me. But we're only beginning the argument, the demonstration that human beings are as profoundly sinful and lost in that sinfulness as Paul says here that they are. Is it not also the fact, the undeniable and universally demonstrable fact, that the better a person is, the wiser, the purer, the more loving, the more selfless, the greater his or her disquiet with his or her own life. The best people are characteristically the people who know themselves to be selfish and impure and lazy and indifferent toward others and guilty of so many other wrongs. The fact is, the strongest saints and the strongest skeptics have all taken as their starting point the reality of human evil. It is simple people. Simple in the bad sense of the term. People who are easily satisfied with comforting nostrums, who think and say that people are basically good. But important as that observation is, the far more important fact is that God and Jesus Christ paint the same picture of human nature that Paul does and the prophets did before him. As C.S. Lewis famously put it, Christ takes it for granted that men are bad. Until we really feel this assumption of his to be true, though we are part of the world he came to save, we are not part of the audience to whom his words are addressed. Time after time, this fact is stated in the Bible so baldly that it is impossible to mistake the point. When Paul wants to remind his readers of the fact of human sin and guilt, the depth of it, the inescapable bondage of it, he simply strings together a representative selection of such statements. He could have used another 30 or 40 or 50. He chose these in Romans 3, 13 through 18. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And truth be told, when Jesus reaffirmed this teaching, he was directing himself most of the time to the moral and the religious element in the population. According to the Lord Jesus, the people who might be thought to have the most reason to look down on others are even more sinful than those whose sins are crude and obvious and who haven't the skill of hiding them that the religious hypocrites have mastered. He said on a number of occasions that he had come to heal not the whole but the sick, that he'd come to save not the righteous but the unrighteous, by which he meant, of course, not that there were righteous people who didn't need his saving, but that so long as one thinks of himself, indulges the illusion that he is righteous, Jesus Christ would be of no use and no interest to him. It is to the weary and the heavy laden that he addressed his call, and these were the people who had been made weary and had been burdened precisely by the recognition of their own badness, that there was so much in them that was wrong, and that they couldn't escape that inner bondage to sin. They were vain, they were selfish, they were impure, and they couldn't seem to do anything about it. And that is weariness and burden indeed. And really, it's even worse than that. It's not just that they have found themselves sinful, but they recognize that in many ways and all the time, they are so much less than they ought to be, so much less than they themselves know they ought to be, so much less than the standard of behavior they expect of other people and by which they judge other people. No, even more than that, they have finally come to admit about themselves that they are willingly sinful. They sin because they love it so. They may hate its consequences, like the drunk hates his hangover or the criminal hates jail, but they love their sins. They give themselves to it with relish. They run to it. They think about the next time they can commit it. They recollect it with pleasure in their minds. And in all of this, they do not really care about God or God's will or God's judgment. They are addicts. And we are still not done The crowning argument in this demonstration of the sinfulness of human beings is that Jesus Christ came into the world solely for no other reason than to rescue human beings from the death and doom into which they had pitched themselves so willingly by their sinning. The angel, in announcing his birth, said he will save his people from their sins. He himself said later, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom is the price that has to be paid to buy someone out of bondage. And that's what human beings are. They are bond slaves, and their slavery is to sin, as Paul said and Jesus said before him. You cannot make sense, any sense, of the greatest thing that ever happened in the world. The love of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. Unless you accept that human beings could be saved in no other way, they could rise to eternal life in no other way than by someone becoming sin for them in their place. By someone bearing the curse of the law which was against them because of their sins in their place by becoming a curse for them. That was the errand of the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness of this world. And that's the proof of how sinful and how dead in sins human beings really are. But remember, my friends, Paul is not out to depress you about yourself. He certainly wasn't out to depress these Gentiles about themselves. That wasn't his purpose at all. He's reminding these Christians how great and wonderful is the salvation they received as a free gift from God through Jesus Christ. How utterly different their situation is now from what it was. How beautiful their future in comparison with their past. Nothing is more important than that Christians should understand how great is the power and the love that brought life to them when they were dead. He's reminding them of their situation in sin is designed to lead them to a joyful appreciation of how far they have been brought and how they could never and would never have taken this journey if left to themselves. Verses 4 and 5 and those that follow are proof positive that Paul is the furthest thing from being pessimistic or morbid about human beings. He mentions their previous situation, death in sin, because he wants them to remember how great was the power that lifted them up so high from so deep a dungeon and brought them into the heavenly realms with Jesus Christ. Christian teaching is not only realistic, painfully realistic, it is the only truly hopeful teaching in the world. It tells the truth about the human situation when almost no one else will. It faces squarely the real facts of our existence, the real problem that all of us share. But it also tells us how that problem is solved, wonderfully and eternally and beautifully solved. Here is the truth, and the truth that sets men free. However bad you may be in yourself, and you are bad, there can be no evading that fact except by dishonesty perpetrated through the years of your life. However bad you may be in yourself, Jesus Christ is greater than your sin. Or as the 17th century Puritan Richard Sibbes put it, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. And for that reason, he went on, there can be no danger in thorough dealing with ourselves. It is better to go bruised to heaven than sound to hell. So he went on to say, let's not be unwilling to face the facts about ourselves, the unhappy truth about ourselves, for truth it is, and to keep facing it until sin be the sourest and Christ the sweetest of all things. Amen.